Open your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the very last chapter of this book, as we wrap up our study in the book of Ecclesiastes this Sunday. You might wonder where we are going from here, and next Sunday we have a very special celebration, as half a dozen young men are going to be baptized, and so our service next Sunday is going to focus on what Scripture teaches about baptism, as well as celebrating the baptism of a half dozen young men. And then following that, we're going to be studying what Scripture taught from the Old Testament, pointing for and preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ as we prepare our hearts to worship Him at celebration of His birth. But looking at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, we find some fascinating things. First of all, there was a freshman in Eagle Rock Junior High that won first prize in the Idaho State Science Fair back in 97, and he won first prize for the project he put together that did this. He attempted to show how conditioned we as people have become to alarmists who are actually practicing junk science. That is, there are false results and false ideas that are being presented, and yet people believe them and people are following them. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition to demand strict control of or total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. And for plenty of good reasons, he said, we ought to ban this chemical dihydrogen monoxide because it can cause excessive sweating and even vomiting. It is a major component in acid rain, and if it is inhaled accidentally, it can actually kill you. Furthermore, it decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes, and in its gaseous state, it can burn your skin severely. It also has been found in the tumors of terminally ill cancer patients. He surveyed 50 people, persuading them that, you know, they ought to sign this petition. 43 said yes, only 6 were undecided, and only 1 out of his survey of 50 people realized that what he was talking about was H2O, water, common water. You see, people can be persuaded to believe the most bizarre and the most ridiculous things if the person is uneducated. He entitled his study, How Gullible We Are, and the truth is, we live in a very gullible age, an age that is easily persuaded of views that are completely false and preposterous. One of the grandest lies of our day is that ideas, what you think, do not have consequences. Many people believe what you think does not matter because ideas do not have consequences. For example, many people believe it does not matter if a person is an atheist or an agnostic or a secular humanist, that their ideas, what they think in their mind about the universe and about life, has no consequence. But as we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has pointed out very clearly that those ideas do have consequences, disastrous consequences for the individual who believes them, but not only for the individual who believes them, poisonous consequences for a society that adopts those same ideas of atheism or agnosticism or secular humanism. Ideas do have consequences, and the cultural revolution that has been attempted in our nation has been an attempt to dethrone God, an attempt to take Him off the throne and replace it with atheistic secular humanism on the throne. Fortunately, the populace by far in our nation has not been completely gullible. Many people have seen what's coming and have rejected it entirely and recognized that no, the idea of atheism is not an idea without consequences. It is a deadly idea, a poisonous idea, particularly for individuals and a nation as a whole. Ecclesiastes has taken us into the darkness of the mind of an atheist and an agnostic and a secularist. And we've seen how hopeless and how pointless and how vain the life is of someone who does not believe in the living God, or someone that is following a false idol. And in a sense, Solomon has taken us in that journey of darkness to give us a heart of compassion for the lost. You see, you and I, who have lived as Christians maybe for many years in our life, we have a hard time remembering, if we can even remember, what it was like to be outside of Christ. How hopeless and how dark and how pointless and despairing a life outside of Jesus Christ really is. You see, we have the hope that God has given us in His Word. And Solomon's exhortation to us at the end of this book, his conclusion at the end of this book, is to take what we have learned in studying this book and tell others. Particularly tell those who are lost, tell those who are the atheist friends or neighbors or even relatives that we know. to tell them the good news. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and notice what Solomon says in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, and the preacher, of course, refers to himself. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Solomon gives us his example to follow. That is, he took the wisdom that God had given to him, and he confesses, not only in this book but elsewhere, that the wisdom he had as a man was not his own. It was not some idea that he came up with his own. It was God who gave him that wisdom. But when God gave Solomon wisdom, he just didn't take it and bury it in the ground as his own personal private treasure. He didn't hide it in the closet. He took God's wisdom and he proclaimed it to the world, which is part of the reason that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He took that wisdom and he taught the people. And he leaves us an example that we likewise should take what we know of God's truth and tell others, to tell the lost about the good news, to proclaim that good news in this world. Jesus gave us a similar commission. You remember just before he departed from this world in his ascension to heaven, he told his disciples, this is in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have good news to tell as believers in Jesus Christ. And in spite of the world's attitude towards Christianity, in spite of the kind of mockery that the elite of our society have towards the faith in Jesus Christ, we have the answers that they are really looking for. They may not confess it, they may not admit it, but we have the hope that they desperately need. Go into all the world and tell the atheist who is lost, tell the hopeless agnostic, tell the weary secularist that there is good news. And that good news is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We never know what impact our words are going to have. And perhaps that's a discouragement to many of us as we may share our faith with a number of different people and it doesn't seem to make any effect. We don't see them come to faith in Christ. And so we say, well, maybe it's not worth it. Maybe my words don't make any difference, so I'll stop sharing my faith. But we should not. There are many examples, and I'll just cite one illustration of how words can make an impact on another person's life, even when at first they don't seem to have any effect. A young man who was raised as an atheist and never went to church, never was exposed to Christianity at all, was training to become an Olympic diver. And the only religious influence in his life came from one outspoken Christian friend that was there at college. He shared the gospel with him often, and his friend, the atheist friend, was completely oblivious to it, and he called it sermonizing. He said, I don't really want to hear your sermons. But his friend persisted. He persisted in sharing his faith with this atheist. The diver paid little attention to his sermons, but he heard them. He heard them often. One night, that diver went to the indoor pool at the college where he attended to do some practicing. The lights were all off, but there was overhead skylights, and the moon was bright outside, so there was enough light inside to see. And so he climbed up to the highest diving board, and as he turned his back and was preparing to practice his dive, he stretched out his arms, as he typically did, and he saw opposite him the shadow on the wall of himself. And with his arms outstretched like this, the shadow on the wall formed the shape of a cross. And it struck him at that moment what Jesus Christ had done for him, that Christ had died on the cross for him. And at that moment, he backed away from the edge of the diving board, got down on his knees, and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The words of his friend had finally come home to him, and they became real to him as he received Jesus Christ there on the high dive. A moment later, when he was finished praying, the janitor came in and turned the lights on in the room. And it was only then that the diver looked down and realized that that pool was empty. The pool had been drained for repairs and no sign had been put up. And so that night he was saved twice, physically and spiritually, and began a new life in Christ. You see, you and I never know the impact that our words might make in the life of another person. Even if we don't see immediate response, that does not mean we should discontinue speaking with them or sharing God's truth with them. Solomon then reminds us the source of where our wisdom comes from that we can share with the lost. Notice what he said there in the second half of verse 9 and following. He said, Solomon himself speaks of his experience. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. And words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now Solomon here explains to us his experience personally of writing the books that he has written in the Bible. We know that the first 28 chapters of Proverbs were written by Solomon. We know the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and the book following it, Song of Solomon, was written by him. But he experienced God giving him the wisdom to write what he wrote. He spent a lot of time, he says here, he diligently sought out acceptable words or delightful words, poetic ways of expressing the truth that God was revealing to him, and that the words that God gave to him, the words that he wrote down for us, he arranged and wrote in an artful way. It wasn't a sloppy expression. And he's expressing to us his experience of being used of God to write God's word. And for us, we need to understand that what Solomon was saying is the source of wisdom is not in ourselves. The source of wisdom is from God. And as he received God's wisdom and as he wrote it down, he was writing what we have today as God's word. He gives us two interesting word pictures of the effect that God's word has in our life. The first, he says, the word of God is like a goad. Now, we're not farmers, most of us, and so we may not be familiar with what a goad is, but they had a long stick, and they sharpened the end of that stick to a real fine point, and they would use that stick to prod the animals. Say they were out there plowing in the field, and the animals were not too interested in moving forward and pulling that plow. Well, the goad would prod that animal, and the animal would say, okay, I'm going to move, just as a horseman would use spurs today. And that goad is what God's word is to you and I. The goad of God's word moves us into action. Some people have a conception that reading and studying God's word is just a matter of accumulating a lot of information, you know, so you can be an expert at Bible trivia. So when someone asks you who is the son of Jehoshaphat, you can come up with a name of that. No, that's not the purpose of God's word. Yes, knowledge of God's word is important, but it's not the end. It is the means to spur us into action. Well, what is the action that the goad of God's word is supposed to spur us to? Worshiping him first and foremost, what we're doing here this morning, that our lives would be an expression of worship and praise to the God who has inspired this word, his word, the Bible. Second thing that a goad does is it should spur us to obey him. God gives us his word so that we will obey his commandments. He doesn't give us these commandments just for information or trivia purposes, but so that we would obey his commandments. And thirdly, God's word should goad us into action of sharing his truth with the lost, those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It should spur us to share the gospel with them. That's the first word picture. The second is nails well driven. Now, if you've ever done carpentry, you know sometimes how difficult it is to get a nail in and get it in just right. You start that nail, and if you just slip a little bit with the head, the thing bends over, and you don't, I mean, the thing only gets halfway in there in the wood, and it's certainly not going to hold the two pieces of wood together you're trying to get together. It's only when that nail goes in straight, and it goes in deep, and it goes all the way in through the one piece into the second piece that you have a stable and firm joint created by that nail. A nail well driven will hold two pieces of wood together. And God's word is the same in our lives. It's like a nail well driven. It will hold us. It will keep us stable in life's storms and difficulties. When problems and trials come, it won't pull us apart. It'll keep us together. It'll keep us moving forward. And a nail well driven is a good picture of God's word because it's fixed. It's not something flexible. It's not something relative. It's not something that 10 years from now is going to change, like most textbooks or science textbooks. You know, 10 years, they all change. God's word never changes. It's stable. It's absolute truth, unlike so much else that we see in this world. But notice the last thing that Solomon says in verse 11. It's very important. What the last phrase of verse 11, he says, that these words of the wise, these words of the scholars are given by one shepherd. That's a strange expression. Solomon, where does this one shepherd come from out of the blue? Given by one shepherd. Well, if we think of Solomon's own father, King David, wrote one of the most famous passages of the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is the word that David used, the unique name that God gave to Israel to indicate that he was the self-existent one, I am that I am. when he revealed himself to Moses, Yahweh is my shepherd. And by using this phrase, one shepherd, Solomon is referring to God Almighty, that it is God Almighty who gave the words of the wise. It was God Almighty that inspired the words of Scripture that we have in these 66 books of the Bible. That one shepherd phrase comes to full fruition in the New Testament. If you read it for yourself in John 10, you can see that Jesus clearly expressed to his disciples that he was the good shepherd. And that he was the shepherd that God used to bring the sheep into his fold, into God's family. And so in a very real sense, that Jesus Christ is the author of the Word of God. That the authors like Solomon and others were really not the authors, they were the writers. They wrote down what God inspired them to write in such a way that what they wrote is exactly word for word and phrase for phrase what God wanted to have written. He wrote it through their personalities, to be sure. You can read Solomon and you can see the way he expresses things is very different than the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. So it was through the personalities of those specific writers, but they, in a sense, were not the author. The author, the one with the ideas, the one with the wisdom, the one with the truth, was God himself, who through these human agencies was recording his word. Turn to 2 Peter. Keep your finger there for a moment and Ecclesiastes 12. Turn to 2 Peter, where Peter expresses to us in the New Testament, just following three books following the book of Hebrews, if you're searching there in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he expresses what happened when God inspired his word, the Bible. And this is very important to understand, because many people I talk to who are not Christians today, they respect the Bible. Oh yeah, the Bible's a great work of literature. It's one of the most well-known works in the world, and certainly worthy of study as a work of literature and so on, but they do not respect it as God's word. They think, it's the writing of a bunch of men. You know, a bunch of people got together and wrote what we have in the Bible. They do not accept it as God's word. And so as a Christian, if we're explaining God's truth, we need to be explaining to them why we believe the Bible is God's word. Why we trust that the words written down here are from God and not just from men. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Let's pause there for a moment. Peter's saying that many people are going to take the Bible and think, this is just a fable, you know, like Aesop's fables or other myths that are created for religious purposes. You know, the Bible's a nice collection of fables and myths, and it's enjoyable to read, but it has no absolute truth in it. So Peter says, no, that is not what we have here. It's not cunningly devised fables. We did not make this stuff up ourselves, Peter says. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his majesty. In particular here, he's referring to the revelation they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus Christ in his full glory. And verse 17 describes that. "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There's the process of what we call divine inspiration. God moved the human writers, but he was the author of the ideas that they were writing down. It's interesting, verse 21 there gives us a word picture that comes from the nautical realm. The idea is that when you put your sail up, the wind fills the sail, and the wind moves the boat along in the direction of the boat is going. And so in a sense, the writers of Scripture were like the boat with their sail up, filled with the Holy Spirit, moved along by the Spirit in the direction that God was guiding and directing them to go. I recall a number of years ago that Bob and I were out for a short sail, we thought, and we went out into the Chesapeake, and when we turned around after just a couple hours, we were heading back to the mouth of the Mangatee River, but the wind was against us. The wind was pushing us away. It wanted to push us up to Baltimore, and we didn't want to go to Baltimore. We wanted to go home. And it took us many more hours, it was well after midnight by the time we got in, longer than we ever expected because the wind was against us. We were trying to go against the wind. Well, that's not what the authors of God's word did. When they put up their spiritual sails, they went downwind. They went the direction God led and guided them, such that every single word of Scripture was God-ordained and God-designed and God-inspired. We can have confidence in this book, not because of any human author, but because God is the divine author behind every word we read. And the proof of that, Peter says, is that prophecy was confirmed. Prophecy was fulfilled. And we don't have time to look at that this morning. We will in the weeks ahead as we refer to the birth of Jesus Christ and fulfilled prophecy. But fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful arguments for the Bible being God's inspired word and not just the words of human beings. Well, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, because Solomon contrasts the word of God that he was involved in writing the book of Ecclesiastes. He contrasts the word of God with human wisdom. Notice what he says next in verse 12. "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Well, that's the one that students like, right? When they're in the midst of final exams and preparing for, much study is weariness to the flesh. That he's not talking about study in general. And you might wonder, he's just referred here to the word of God. What's he talking about? He's referring to human wisdom in contrast to God's wisdom. He's saying that human wisdom is wearisome. Why is human wisdom wearisome? Because you see, human wisdom doesn't have any ultimate answers. Human wisdom is not absolute. So the people of our day who are lost in atheism or agnosticism or secularism, they don't have the answers to life's toughest questions. When those questions come, they can give all kinds of wordy statements, but those statements don't have any hope in them. Those statements don't give any life. In contrast, the Word of God is life-giving. The Word of God gives us hope in the midst of what appears to be despair. The Word of God gives us salvation. And therefore, we should make this book, God's Word, our most cherished possession, our constant companion, which is why memorizing it and meditating on it is so important that it would be with us at all time. Human wisdom only brings weariness in contrast to God's word. Paul told his disciple in the faith, Timothy, just before he passed from this life, he said, "Timothy, study," this is 2 Timothy 2:15, "study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's quite in contrast to what Solomon says here, that much study of human wisdom is weariness to the flesh and despair. But study of God's word is a joy, is a constant renewed resource for us. Just think of it. We have the privilege of reading the very truth of God here in his word that he's given to us. Every day I have the honor of sitting down with a book that contains the words of the one who created me. I have the honor every day and the opportunity of letting him give me some of that wisdom that he has. If I don't do what I say or do what he says, he doesn't burn the book. He doesn't cancel my subscription. If somehow I struggle with an understanding what it is that he has written here, he doesn't call me dummy. He doesn't give me an F. Instead, he calls me son. He invites me to continue studying it. And as I turn the pages and study more, some of the questions I had that were the things that I didn't understand become clear. We have a tremendous treasure here in God's word. And we should devour God's word. It should be our daily bread. We should never allow it to collect dust on the shelf. It should be part of our everyday life. Because it's here that we find hope. It's here that we find wisdom. It's here that we find what we need for day-to-day living. I think oftentimes one of the biggest challenges we have is there's so many distractions. There's so many things we can do with the hours of our day that we could fill them with many, many things and neglect this most important thing, God's word. I think of one of the longest-held American hostages. Terry Anderson was a hostage held in Lebanon for almost 7 years, from March of 85 to December of 91. And by his own admission, Anderson had little use for the Bible before he was taken captive. He was a journalist, and like most journalists, kind of secular in his outlook. And yet when he was taken captive, he said, "Constantly over the years of my captivity, nearly 7 years, I found consolation and counsel in the Bible that I was given. I read the Bible more than 50 times, cover to cover, and it was an enormous help to me. And he had a passion after captivity for telling people the most important book in their life should be God's Word. Oh, that each one of us would have that same passion without necessarily having to go through his experience to realize that no matter what we face in life, this is where we find God's truth. This is where his wisdom is for you and I. And then Solomon concludes his book. What he wants us to focus on and learn most of all is contained in verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and obey his commandments. That is the basic sum of what Solomon is seeking to tell us. And you say, well, boy, that's a pretty simple statement. Why did he take so long in this book to express that? He took so long because Solomon took us on his own personal journey. See, Solomon had great wealth and he had great power. He had opportunity to do anything he wanted, to experience anything he wanted, and he pursued every bit of it. We found in chapter 1, he pursued knowledge. He wanted to become smart. He wanted to be well-educated, and so he was. In chapter 2, we found that he pursued building and projects, and he built the most elaborate and beautiful palace, and he built a temple that was one of the wonders of the world of that day. And then he pursued pleasure. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had wine of every sort that he wanted. He had every pleasure that he could possibly touch and taste. And that as well did not satisfy. And as we read through the writings of Solomon and his experience, we discovered that Solomon found all of those things he pursued in life dissatisfying. He found them all empty. And at some point he said he despaired of life itself. He had experiences and opportunities that none of us will ever be able to have. And sometimes I think because we don't get a chance to experience them, we still think, the grass is probably greener if I was over on the other side of the fence, if I had everything I could possibly dream of. And he did, but he found it all hollow and all empty. And so as he came down to what is the essence of life, where is life truly satisfying? Where do I get that thirst quenched? Where do I get that scratch satisfied? He found it in this. Two things. Fear God and keep his commandments. Or we could say reverence God and obey him. Now why would those two things bring satisfaction when nothing else in life brought satisfaction? Because that's what we were made for. Do you realize that? We were made to fear God, to reverence him, to worship him. What we're doing here this morning is what we were made to do. And it's what we will do throughout all eternity. Worship God. And the more we worship him, the more we praise him for who he is, the more we discover satisfaction in relationship to him. And out of that worship and praise and reverence of him flow obedience to his commands. So that as we read his word and we read what it commands us to do, we want to obey. We desire to show him that we love him by our obedient actions. You see, fearing God and obeying God go hand in hand. If we truly fear him, it will result in us obeying him in our everyday life. Now, we were made for this, and we will forever be discontented until we find our place in worshiping and obeying God. And Solomon reminds us in verse 14 that there is a judgment day coming. A future day in which every person in the world that has ever lived, even for a few moments, will come and stand before his judgment seat. And Solomon has already shown us in throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that oftentimes in this world, the wicked do not get punished. They seem to get away with it. And it seems that this world is often unjust, but that's not the end of the story. Reminds me of a young soldier and his commanding officer who got on a train together. And as they did, the only available seats in the entire train were opposite an attractive young woman who was traveling with her grandmother. And as they engaged in pleasant conversation, the soldier and the young woman kept eyeing one another, and the attraction was very mutual, obviously. And then the train went into a tunnel, and the car became completely black. Two sounds were heard, one following the other. The smack of a kiss, and then the whack of a slap across the face. The grandmother thought, I can't believe he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad she gave him a slap. And the commanding officer thought, I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed his face instead hit mine. And the young girl thought, "I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't hit him for doing so." As the train broke out into the sunlight, the soldier couldn't help but smiling, because he had just seized the opportunity to kiss a pretty girl and to slap his commanding officer and to get away with both of them. Oftentimes, the wicked get away with it in this world. And Solomon has said that. But there is a day coming. This world is not the end of the story. There is a day coming when judgment will be rendered for everyone. And that judgment day is a day that no one will be able to avoid. God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen, and we won't take time to look at it, but you can look at it on your own in 1 Corinthians 3, that judgment is going to be composed of God taking all of our life work. And all of our life work is going to be presented before him at the Bema judgment seat. And basically a blowtorch is going to be turned on. And the wood, hay, and stubble of our life is going to be burned up. And anything that is gold, silver, and precious stones is going to remain. In other words, what we do with our days, what we do with our months and our years, either is accumulating treasure in heaven or accumulating wood, hay, and stubble. When you ask, what is the difference between the wood, hay, and stubble and the gold, silver, and precious stones? Anything we do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's something small, Jesus said, even offering a cup of water in my name to someone is gold, silver, precious stone. But especially in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and seeing those who come to faith in Christ and helping them grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, that is gold, silver, and precious stones, because that is going to last for eternity. Anything that is done for Christ will last for eternity. Anything that is done for ourselves will be burned up in that fire that's going to consume our life. And we will have salvation if we're in Christ, even if we have no rewards, even if we have no gold, silver, and precious stones on that judgment seat of Christ. But the non-believers, they will not stand at the Bema seat. Revelation 20, and again, we won't turn there, but you can read it on your own. Non-believers will stand at the great white throne judgment, and the books will be open. Their entire life will be reviewed to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are sinners and that they are deserving of the eternal punishment that they will be sent to at the end of that great white throne judgment. The judgment day is coming, and it should give us compassion for the lost, because we know where they're headed. We know that there's a fiery lake at the end of the road for them, and they don't know that. Many of them don't know that, don't want to believe it, don't want to hear it. But God has given us the good news to share with the lost so that if they want to, they can avoid that great fire at the end of the road that is coming for each of them. Our motto in life should be this that Solomon has given to us here, the conclusion of this book: fear God and keep his commandments, because then everything else in life will fall into place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word, the rich treasure of your wisdom. And thank you for Solomon and his willingness to write down his experience in life, even as embarrassing as it was, as he pursued all the things that are wood, hay, and stubble for many years of his life and found no satisfaction in them, but ultimately found satisfaction in worshiping and obeying you. I pray for myself and each of us here this morning that we too might follow in that path, and that we might tell the lost that there is good news, that there is hope. Salvation is available through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.